All right, let's turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 through 11. One thing I like about the church is this tradition. The traditions keep us on track, and here we are, Palm Sunday. How many thousands of Palm Sundays have taken place since the original one, and yet we continue to celebrate the entrance of the King? I get the impression this morning in my own heart, I need to make way for the entry of the King in a fresh and new way. I feel like I've been pushed down and discouraged and suppressed and oppressed and everything else. It's time to get on with the business of building the kingdom of God, okay? So let's think about that as we look at this Palm Sunday. Now, this one Palm Sunday was interesting too. There were two entries that day, if not simultaneous. For those of you who have been with Angie and I to Caesarea by the sea, Pilate was entering Jerusalem from Caesarea, coming in the other side of Jerusalem, making his way in with pomp and circumstance and all regalia and beautiful white horse, a picture of don't mess with Rome, a picture of I am in charge, I am large and in charge, and then Jesus on a donkey on the other side of the city, coming in as would a king in peace. Interesting juxtaposition there. Pontius Pilate entered Jerusalem from his home in Caesarea. His procession was in the Roman style, complete with a terrifying display of Rome's military might. Pilate was perched atop a majestic stallion. He had all the trappings of Roman wealth and prestige. Procession was a proclamation of his and Rome's superiority. So intimidating, it meant to be, manipulative. He wanted to make a statement, and it came with an undeniable message directed to the pilgrims who had gathered in the city from near and far for the Passover festivities. We're talking about over 1 million people. Keep the peace, or we will control you by force. There it is. Keep the peace. We will control you by force. Matthew 21, 1 through 11, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you. Notice that. See, your king comes to you. Your king. I want to talk to you today about how you personalize that. What is your king versus someone else's king? Versus who your king used to be, or the way he used to be. Gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. While others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. See, your king comes to you. He is who he is, but how do I perceive him? The whole city was stirred, but for what reason? Who is this? Not a bad question. And who is he to you and I? Who is he to the world? Well, the crowd seemed to think he was a prophet from up in Nazareth, about 85 miles up north to the Galilee. How did the worshipers see him that day? And what did they not know? They did not know the nature in which he would be crucified, betrayed, wrongly judged. They did not know he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, and nor did they know he would raise from the dead. What they have to go on is simply a man on a donkey who had done many miracles, entering a city, and each in their own way is having to decide, how do I perceive him to be? You have a perception of this Christ in your own life right now, whether you've thought about it or not. Perhaps you don't have a perception of who he is, and that too is worthy of thinking about. What must happen for us to grow and enjoy our faith is that perception of that king must evolve. It must change. It must deepen as we grow. Who is your king? So, having said that, there's a verse that just seems to not be able to I can't let it go. It's 2 Corinthians 5 and 16. Meditate on this week. You'll be blown away. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. I don't want to look at the world anymore with an expectation that the world can deliver what the world does not have the capacity to deliver. I do not want to be disappointed anymore by placing too much hope in a worldly system that is in no way, shape, or form fortified, edified, or equipped to do what I need that world to do. Nor am I going to place my hopes, my emotions, my trust in a worldly system to do something for me or for people at large that, quite frankly, without the reverence of God, they cannot truly deliver. I don't want to look at the world anymore from a standpoint of they can do what they say they can do. I don't want, nor do I want to lead people into a fuller way of looking at Christ in a worldly point of view. Now, these people are dancing, and they're praising, they're throwing their nice blouses and shirts in front of, okay, their tunics, their robes, whatever. It's a pretty nice scene, but are they all seeing him for who he truly is? And can they at that moment? Can they? Can you see him for who he is if you've only been walking with him for a short time? They have a varied perspective on him as he enters the city, a very varied perspective. Those who have been with him 3 years have one perspective. Those who have seen him for 30 minutes have another. And it's the same today in this crowd. It's the same every day. We have to meet people where they are with an understanding of what they have that we can build on that, who Christ is, the hope of glory. I don't want anyone to see him in a worldly point of view. That is so downsizing who Christ is. To just see him as some sort of historical, hysterical figure, some man in history, some good teacher. You may find today, I'm warning you now, you may find today that you actually see him more in a worldly light than you realize. It will be revealed to you near the end of this message. And what a revelation that will be, how important that will be to turn away from that. First thing I want to say to you this morning is, be careful. Keep Jesus from molds that already exist. These people saw Jesus coming into town, and they already had a cultural mold in which to understand him. They had a historic reference in which to understand kings. They had a modern-day reference as to what a king or a Caesar or a leader is supposed to do or how they're supposed to act or what they're supposed to be. They had a context in which Jesus entered their life. And we can ill afford to label him or understand him in the context of the world in which we live, or the culture in which we live, or the politics in which we live, or the patriotism in which we live. We cannot do that. They had to do that. They had no point of reference other than they thought he truly was going to be a king, a government figure, a king who would deliver them, a king that would release them from the high taxes, a king who would provide health care, a king who would right the inequalities in their land, a king who would represent them to other nations. Israel had already gone through this. They had already talked about it over the dinner table for centuries. These are people who understood that they were going to have a national country and Jesus was going to be their king. Already they may have totally missed the point of his entry on that Palm Sunday. Some of them, not all, but some. Acts 1 and 6, even the disciples said, then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel. They're thinking nation. They're thinking 1948. They're thinking independence. They're thinking Constitution, Declaration of Independence. They're talking military, police force. They're going to be our own country. See, Israel had done this before. In 1 Samuel 8, 4 and 5, so the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." He is not a god like other gods. He's not a king like other kings. He's the king of every king and the lord of every lord. He is truth. He is the embodiment of love. He is compassion. He is wisdom. He is the bright morning star. There is no classification or mold in which to understand him apart from that which he defines in and of himself. He is the I am, the sufficient one. He's not defined by a contrast or comparison to something we already have in our mental file, emotional file cabinet. He is apart from all things, and he is entering the city, and they are sort of drawing the conclusion that his entrance could lead to a kingship. Why don't we throw our stuff down on the ground so that we really show a respect for who this guy can be when he gets into office? When he builds the Knesset in Jerusalem for the parliament, they had it wrong. I don't fault him for it, but I do fault me for it. If I put him in a category that compares him to something I've already experienced, will experience, or already exist, bad idea. Because you do that, you start looking at Christ from a worldly point of view and not a divine point of view. John 6 and 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He had just fed 5,000 people, 12 baskets left over. They saw that and immediately go, "We got to put this guy in office. We've got to get this guy on the ticket. He's got to debate other candidates. We've got to get him in there so that he can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves." And the first thing he does is he slips away from him, gets away from him as fast as he possibly can. That they had the idea of king really messed up. Could we be looking to him and at him as they did that first Palm Sunday? If we nationalize our faith, we fail to acknowledge that he's also Lord out of another 190 independent countries around the world. He is the God of all. We don't need to pigeonhole him in any or put him in any box or any mold that already exists. Because if we do, and he doesn't live up to our expectations, which are not accurate to begin with, we become disappointed. And when people become disappointed in the expectations they have of God because they didn't understand who God was when he entered their heart and they weren't discipled into an understanding of who God is, when they get disappointed, they come up with another one. Be careful to keep Jesus from molds that already exist. Number two, if not a secular king, he's divine with secular expectations and viewpoints. We cannot have our prayer life and our faith so small, so well defined, that we bring it to him and we present it to him. This is the biggest misunderstanding of prayer. We pray to him what we want, what we need, what we think we need to pray, what someone told us to pray, what someone asked us to pray about. Let me tell you right now, that doesn't mean it's accurate. If someone asks you to pray about a certain situation or pray about a certain direction in their life or pray about this relationship in their life or whatever, we're not puppets. We're not parrots. Like, because you told me to do this, I'm going to go do it. Prayer is not us bringing something to God in and of itself. Prayer, at some point, can be that, but it has to be God praying through us, his will. The Spirit of God has to give us utterance. The Spirit of God has to burden us. We're vessels by which the Spirit cries out. If we put ourselves apart from God and apart from the King, and we're coming up with all the things that we need to pray about, You can have that. I mean, I ran on that low lead fuel for a long time. It got me here, but we need God to burden us, God to prick our hearts, God to pray through us. This is a whole nother dynamic. This is why I say if your perception of God in prayer life is that you bring things to him and just put requests at his feet like he's the piano man, you're writing on a napkin, it'll get you only so far. We have to evolve that definition of what his kingship in that area. By the way, if your prayer life really stinks right now, and I can imagine that a lot of people's prayer life does stink. I think there's a lot of people really weary right now in well-doing. I think there's a lot of fatigue. I think there's a lot of spiritual fatigue. Do something. Now, again, it's not an Oscar-winning movie, but it sure does make a point. Go back, get on your phone, get on Netflix or whatever it is, and watch War Room. That will remind us how important it is to get into our prayer closet, to believe God. That'll quicken us, stir us. That'll marinate in that. To go forward, sometimes you have to go back. Let that impact you. Let that inspire you on whatever level it was meant to do it. Allow it to do that. Ask God about that. That will get you to where you need to be. When you're in a haze sometimes and you can't see where to go forward, go back. Go back to what actually got you to where you're at. There are things in your life, there are seasons in your life, there are events in your life where prayer, if it's not where it needs to be right now, it used to be, it was, go back there. Remember, do this in remembrance of me. Go back to, relive. That's what that word remember means in Israel. Relive something. We've got to steward our walks right now. They couldn't truly see him for who he was because they had a limited perspective. He was an iconic figure to them. An iconic figure. We need more than an iconic figure. We need more than a crucifix around a necklace. We need more than a symbol. We need the reality of the person at work in our life. We need the ironic Christ. I call him the ironic Christ. Oftentimes we go about our walks and we grow in him and we enjoy him and we go ups and downs. This is totally natural, ebb and flow. We grow, we mature. It's a season for everything. A season for testing, a season for revival, a season for doing good, whatever. But there comes a time when the ironic Christ will make his way by the Spirit to the forefront of your life. I call it the ironic Christ. Why? Because at some point in time in your walk, you're going to be ready to walk in a fuller depth of Christ and the knowledge of Christ that is steeped in irony. It is that place you go whereby the last shall be first. In order to live, you have to die. To be exalted, you have to humble yourself. To grow, you have to pick up your cross daily. Deny yourself and follow Christ. It's the place of growth and tension that exists as the Spirit of God kind of woos you and pulls you out of the ordinary, pulls you out of the expected, pulls you out of the common, the predictable, and throws you almost like off a diving board into the depths of truth that no one's really wanting to walk in. To love your enemies. And there's irony all in this Palm Sunday entry, besides the irony that he gives us. On one hand, you look at him and he looks incredibly modest and in means, you know. But yet he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He looks homeless. He had nowhere to lay his head, but yet he's preparing a mansion for us. that he appears to be uneducated, but he's in fact omniscient. That on one level, we see him as inaccessible in a crowd. Like the woman with the issue of blood in Mark 5, he's inaccessible, but in reality, he's accessible to you 24 hours a day. There's this irony that goes on, that so we have to grow into that. And our own flesh cries out, I can't, I need to exalt myself in other ways. I need to find prosperity in other ways. I need to trust in other things. I need to learn, you know, learn other ways. But there's a whole cachet of resources he has for us. What he must have thought entering that city, looking into the eyes of the people that were there that day, realizing there might have been 100 different perspectives on who he was, each thinking they were all on the same page. Let me ask yourself this question. How long have I been serving and worshiping Christ? And are there not yet experienced encounters with him and lessons that have to be internalized in my life that I've not yet come to? And the answer should be yes. We're always pressing on toward the goal to win the prize to which we've become heavenward in Christ Jesus. God is carrying on to completion that which he started until the day of Christ Jesus. Is it self-denial? Is it sacrifice? Is it dying to self? What has to happen with that anger? What has to happen with that reaction type way of living? What has to happen with that self-promotion? What has to happen with shame? What has to happen with self-degradation? What has to happen with lack of confidence or low self-esteem? Somewhere in there is a whole new level of experiencing Christ different than how you first perceived him, secondly perceived him, even thirdly perceived him. You're now growing into a richer and fuller. You should be. Your walk should not, nor should mine, look like it used to. It should be an ever-evolving, ever-changing potter molding and shaping clay on a wheel. And when it doesn't, that's when it gets passé. That's when it gets boring. That's when it gets predictable. If your walk is not on some level an unpredictable adventure, or if life deals us unpredictable events, even traumatic ones, use those trials to take your relationship with Christ and be taken to a whole new level of understanding of how he operates in those contexts. How do you perceive him, your king? How do you perceive your king today? Following him, on one hand, seems to be, you know, if you looked at following Christ in some churches today, well, any church today, if you're not careful, you draw the conclusion that being a disciple of Christ is likened to being a student in a college. Not that there's anything wrong with a Bible study, but if Bible study after Bible study after Bible study is the only means by which you understand what it means to follow Christ, then we're missing out. That perspective needs to deepen and widen. Continue the Bible study, but there needs to be some good works. There needs to be some sharing. There needs to be some mentoring. There needs to be this. There needs to be that. We've got to get into that ironic Christ. Otherwise, our walk is actually doesn't look all that attractive. It looks kind of laborious to some and worldly to others. These people adored him that day with what they had to work with. And I adore them for that. Not all of them, but some of them adored him that day on Sunday. And by the end of the week, they abandoned him. They cursed him. I would gather some of them that were laying their robes on the ground were in the crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. It only plays the odds. How so fickle? You and I are called to be devoted, loyal, patient. Following him at first, and this is something we need to learn and nip in the bud, following him at first can almost be akin to following ourselves. When we bring Jesus into the equation, just as a means by which we get what we wanted all along, he becomes a tool or a resource for us to fulfill our own agenda. And it looks like faith, and we're leaning on him, and we're even praying to him, but what we're really praying is not what the Word has to say. What we're really praying is what we want. Our prayer life really is riddled with requests. There's nothing wrong with that unless it goes on for 20 years. Then he becomes a resource for you, and you lay out the agenda, the will of your prayer life, and he's there to help you and aid you in all of that. You see, that becomes problematic. The evolving kingship of Christ leads you to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, to bring a sacrifice of praise, to give up the seat of honor, to heap warm coals on your neighbor's head so he can have a fire when his goes out, to be weak that he may be strong, for to live as Christ and to die as gain, to be persecuted, to have reason to be persecuted, and to become a slave to everyone and give up your rights. So you can see there's a whole hierarchy, stages, seasons of what it means to have a king enter your heart. He is who he is when you first come to him. You only have the capacity to understand him on some level. But eventually, the ironic Christ will invade your will, your mind, your heart, and you'll not be who you used to be. You'll be more like Christ, the Christ in you, Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory, that he will work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with you, partnership and koinonia with you, where the Spirit prays through you. I tell you what, I'm guessing now that if I took every prayer that originated in me that I brought to God, his answers are probably plentiful, but they compare statistically. They're minuscule statistically to the Spirit of God praying through me, leading me to pray about things I never even thought of before. I didn't even know needed prayer. The people that needed prayer, I didn't even realize it. They never asked. To the lonely person, to the prayer warrior in the church, these are the people that open themselves up to the Holy Spirit, end up seeing a prayer life come to place and blossom as a result of God leading you. So I leave you with this. I'll do the same. Look at your prayer life at present. And the first question I would say is there one? Right? Is there one? Now, prayer life can be very telling. It can be incredibly revelatory. Watch yourself praying over the last 6 months, 9 months, a year. And what do you learn? What is the predominant content of your prayers? Your friendship with God, your dialogue with God, what is major and what is minor? To what extent are you praying for yourself versus others? Think about this. Because if we get out of balance in any of these areas, we begin to stifle our relationship with Christ. What things have you repetitively prayed about that perhaps you need to let go and trust God to deal with? When have you become a clanging cymbal, a gong? Think about that. These are questions that we need to ask every now and again. Are you praying for things inordinately more tangible or intangible? Are you praying the scripture into your own life? Are you praying for conviction? Are you praying for forgiveness? Are you confessing your sin? Let your prayer life reveal where you're at. Not where you want to be, but it tells you where you're at. It tells you you're tired. It tells you you're burnt out. It tells you you're doing well. It tells you you're doing great. It tells you that you're full of life. It tells you that you're sensitive to the Lord. It tells you the answers to these prayers tell us something. How much of your prayer life is worship? Deals with redemption of other people. And as I said, the supernatural. How much of your prayer life is about the kingdom of God? Now, do I offer these things so that you're condemned by them? No, I am. I offer these things because they're a measurement. They're a way of ascertaining where we are in this relationship with this king who came in. How do we see him? In a worldly point of view, in a mold shaped by the world? Because one can draw the conclusion that our prayer life will actually reveal how much we really depend upon him and expect of him. It also can reveal to what extent we're self-sufficient. Who is this King of Glory? I decided a long time ago, if I'm gonna worship Christ and I'm going to be in ministry, then it would be foolish. It would be foolish to not go all the way. It would be foolish not to take a deep dive into who Christ is. It wouldn't make any sense. Why would I have all this available to me, this wisdom, this counsel, this clarity, this power, this love, this, oh my, it's endless. And only want to tap into a small part of it. I wouldn't. But the interesting thing about it is, at times I do that. I think we all do. And where we are right now in our lives, I think is a very, very interesting place. I think there's a greater likelihood now than in ever in the recent history of our lives that we're tired and fatigued and kind of hazed out. And in need of a spiritual infusion. And I think it all starts by sitting down and really answering these questions, talking about king. To be a king, he has to be sovereign in our life. To be a king, he has to be the ultimate authority. To be a king, he has to be on a throne. To be a king, we have to be a subject. To be a king, we have to reverence him. This is good for me to take the minute and look at this. And it's more than just praising a guy who came into town. It's really saying, where am I in relationship to him? Because there's a big crowd there, and I'm one of those people in that crowd, as are you. And I can't define my nearness to him based on the crowd. I have to define my nearness to him based on my personal prayer life, my personal worship. This is good. This is good. So we come to the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, when you get to Palm Sunday, Easter, Good Friday, there's such a redundancy on one hand, a tradition on the other. Man, we're celebrating these basics of our faith. Foundations of our faith. And I think even in the churches that have a calendar of their liturgy every year, their preaching calendar is the same. They're all doing the same thing. We need that. We need that, I guess, redundancy to firm up our faith at times. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, because he knew we needed to do that. He's not giving us something we don't need. There was a body broken for you. Remember that. Relive that. Now, I would guess, without question, there are people here who have broken hearts. Something has broken your heart. Some event, some calamity, some trauma. If not, inevitably soon, something could happen. Remember, he was first broken. You can relate to him and talk to him. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He comforts those who mourn. He will hold you together. He will hold you, and he will hold you together. He is your Abba. He understands. Remember that today as partake of the body of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, not always, it's best just to be quiet and let it speak for itself, the blood of Jesus Christ. Wherever you are, in relationship to him, is worth celebrating today because you're in relationship with him, and to shout to him as they did, to praise him as they did. Praise him for where you are, and don't allow yourself to be condemned for you perceive you're not. Enjoy him where you are, and you'll get to where he wants you to be. Let's do that today before we close our service.